I get asked from time to time, do I believe in the rapture? And, how could I not? We sing about it, we read it in the Bible, that there's going to be a gathering unto the Lord and a meeting in the air. It is the hope of the church. But let me say to you, that is a loaded question. When people ask me, do you believe in the rapture? Well, it usually has a whole lot of baggage to it that I do not believe. I do not believe that the rapture, the return of the Lord and the gathering of the church into the air, is going to be secretive or silent. I think it's going to be the noisiest day the world ever met. The trumpet will sound, the archangel shall shout, and the whole world shall be shaken by that glorious appearing of the Son of God in the glory. The sound of a trumpet. I was raised, as you know, in Northern Ireland, and my home was about 1 mile from a British Army barracks. That's how they called it, the British Army barracks. Every day I went to school, I went by. And we could hear various hours, usually in the mornings, the trumpet rousing of the military, loud and clear from a mile away. Just think of the trump that's going to sound on that day that announces the return of the Lord Jesus. It's not going to be silent. It's not going to be some secret of rapture of the Christians and suddenly they're gone and we'll be looking, where did he go? He's gone, raptured. No, everybody will be aware of what has happened. And they will be awakened and they will realize that the Lord Jesus will come. Indeed, every eye will see him. I do not believe that the Lord will come prior to what is called the Great Tribulation and that the church is going to be freed from that horrific time. My Bible tells me that the church is going to know tribulation. And indeed, as the end approaches, that period of tribulation, the power of that tribulation and the trouble of it will be more extensive. And that the church will go through times when, yes, people will be martyred for Christ's sake. You could say that what those two pastors in Sudan are facing is a tribulation for Jesus' sake. Their lives are on the line. That could well be that they will be executed tomorrow after some judge, some ungodly judge, hears the false evidence that is set against them, and they will be beheaded or put to death by some manner. That is a tribulation. We are told in the book of Revelation that there under the and around the throne are the martyrs who were beheaded for Jesus' sake. That tells me the church will go through a tribulation and a time of horrific and terrible opposition for the gospel's sake. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus is the comforting part of it. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, speed the day when the clouds will open and you appear and you're coming for your church to deliver her from all the pains and the thraldom of persecution. That will be a great event for the suffering saints for the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Are you a date setter? Do you try to speculate and set a date or a time or a year when the Lord Jesus may possibly come? Do you remember Y2K? Do you remember that period when they thought that because computers only had room for 2 digits, that they would run out of space for the year 2000 and all the computers in the world would crash and the Lord was coming because of that? Date setting is, let me say to all, a failure. Anybody and everybody that has ever tried to set a date for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ has been proved wrong. Whether it was the JWs who said the Lord was coming in 1843, or whether it was the pastor of the Radio Bible Hour who said the Lord was coming 2000 and then 2011, and people sold out and gave their money to the ministry and all the rest of it. Somehow they didn't need their money, but he did. The one who was predicting the Lord was coming, he did need the money. But then he was wrong. Did the people get their money back? Don't think so. Anybody that tries to try and date the time, the coming of the Lord Jesus, is wrong. Now, I bring that up because these Thessalonians were into date setting. If not the actual day, they were trying to point out that the Lord's return was imminent. It's about to come. And you'll notice how Paul states it there at the end of chapter 2, verse 2. And he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled by neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so these Thessalonians got it into their minds somehow that the Lord Jesus was going to return any moment, any day. Now the question is, did they get that idea from Paul, from his prior letter, 1 Thessalonians, which people say was only about a few months prior to the second letter? Did they get that misunderstanding from Paul's first letter, or did they get it from a forger? Someone who tried to slip in a letter pretending that Paul the Apostle was the author of it and got everybody at Thessalonica stirred up with the idea of an imminent return of the Lord Jesus, that he was at hand. Now, the idea of forgery is not out to be ruled out, because you'll notice at the end of verse 2, nor by word nor by letter, as from us. So it's possible that there was a forger somewhere trying to slip in a letter as if it came from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And another pointer, if you go to the end of the whole epistle, chapter 3:17, where Paul signs off on this second letter, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So he's trying to, it's well possible that he's trying to teach the people of Thessalonica, don't accept any letter that is supposedly from me unless it's written by my own hand. That's the mark of my letters to you. Don't listen to the forger. Make sure it is a real letter that I have written. And so the issue comes up now. Is the Lord going to come? Yes. Is the Lord's coming at hand? Is it imminent? Paul says no. And he takes the rest of this chapter almost to try and disabuse the notion of the any moment imminent return of the Lord. And he points out in this chapter there are a number of things that must happen first before the Lord returns. Now our problem is that we're living 2,000 years later. We're not living in the first century when these letters were written. And we have to be very careful, because the Lord's coming was not imminent in the first century, but it might be imminent in the 21st century. So let's be very careful about the passing of centuries in between then and now. Now, our first task, which is proper in Bible interpretation, what did it mean then? What did it mean in the first century? What Paul is saying, no, the Lord's coming is not at hand. The Lord will have to do certain things first. So let's get into this in chapter 2. And we state again, the Lord's return is not secretive and it is not imminent. It's not imminent. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he's coming. Jesus is coming again, there's no doubt. And he is beseeching, he is pleading with these people to live in light of that by our gathering together unto him. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. And so something was rattling these people. They were into a state of panic. they were in a place of confusion. And it was incumbent upon the apostle to try and clarify issues that they might live right. And I think what happened was, it got into the people's mind that if the Lord is coming imminently at hand, then we don't need to plow our fields and sow the seed. We don't need to live normally. We just sell out. It's almost take a bunker idea. Man, you have never understood that idea. Remember in Y2K when people built bunkers and stashed food away and so on because the world was coming to an end and the Lord was coming? What would you do all that for if it's all over? But there was such a confusion, and people do get confused. Even Americans and Canadians get confused and do stupid things. And in that first century, when these were first generation Christians and they heard for the first time Christ is coming again, and then they got this notion that he may be coming any moment, how can we live now with this thinking? Now, Paul therefore goes to a very great extent to try and settle their minds by saying the Lord is not coming. There are certain things that must happen first. Now that's a very good thing for us, because 2,000 years later, how would we answer the mockers who say, people keep saying Jesus is coming any moment, and he doesn't. They've been saying it for 2,000 years, and he doesn't come. How can you keep on saying it? How can the church keep believing in the return of the Lord Jesus if he hasn't come all these years, and all the while he was supposed to be coming any moment? It'd be like crying wolf all the time. People just turn off and say, well, there's no real danger here. There's no need to be preparing or anything. And they end up just kicking the message out. And the fact that the Apostle Paul stepped in, wrote another letter, and explained to these Christians that the Lord is returning, but there are certain things that must take place first, it settles our minds in our day that we can still lay hold upon this truth wisely, advisably, biblically, and still preach the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to take to heart the certain things that have to happen firstly. Verse 3 tells us the first thing. Well, let no man deceive you by any means, that that day shall not come, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The falling away is the falling away from Christianity, falling away from the truth. It is a great wide apostasy that will come upon the church. The word falling away there in the Greek is apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy. And an apostasy is to turn away. And these are people who have the truth. They have the doctrines. They have the gospel. But they turn away from it. They reject it. They denounce it in their unbelief and turn away from God. And so before the Lord returns, there is going to be this widespread apostasy or turning away from the truth. And the true church, the remnant church, may be indeed just a remnant. That remnant which is a little bit of cloth that's left over after someone has made their curtain or their dress, and just a little bit of material left over. The church of the Lord Jesus may look like, in this world, a little remnant in comparison to the days when the truth was rejoiced in. And we today very much are a remnant church. We are not living in days of revival or reformation. We're not living in times when nations are turning to God. And indeed, when the Western world is rejecting the very truths and the morality and the biblical commands and saying that we reject it. Take the Bible out of the school, take the Ten Commandments out of our schools and our government, and let us have a secular society. This is happening in so many places. And so Paul exhorts the church that ye be not soon shaken, rocked or agitated. And these are days when Christians are getting rocked and agitated. These are days when Christians say, is it worth it? should we really be holding to a conservative biblical church anymore? We maybe need to just go with the flow and give up our conservative orthodoxy and sell out the gospel and be popular. Too many are doing that. And we who seek to hold the line, we become a remnant, just a little leftover piece, it appears. I ask every Christian here to heed this exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Be not shaken in mind. Do not abandon prayer. Do not abandon the faith. Do not abandon the gospel that you have confessed, but rather dig in. Realize how important it is that you hold on to the truth and that you stand fast for the Lord Jesus. What else is going to happen in verse 4? That man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the end of verse 3. This man of sin, this son of perdition, he is the counter-Christ, or the counterfeit Christ. He's the antichrist. He will assume or usurp the place of the true Christ. And these things are going to come upon the earth and be known in the world before the Lord returns. Now, how do we exactly define this? Well, let's look at what the apostle tells us here. The first thing that we notice about this counter-Christ, this man of sin, is that he opposeth and exalteth himself above God. Imagine an earthly figure claiming that he is God or above God. That is an horrific thought. The second thing in verse 4 is that he lifts up himself and he is exalted above all other objects of worship. He seeks to be worshipped. Men bow down to him. He assumes the office or the role of deity. This is the mark of that man of sin, the Antichrist. We are told also in verse 4 that he sitteth in the temple of God. So he's a religious figure. He may be a Christian figure. And he's in that temple where God should be worshipped. But he seeks the worship and showeth himself that he is God. Now, all of this is very strange and very mysterious to us. And we don't get a whole lot of detail. In fact, if you read carefully in verse 5, you'll notice that Paul says that in my previous letter, or in my previous teachings on this when I was with you, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So the Thessalonians had a great advantage. The Thessalonians had the privilege of the Apostle Paul standing before them and expounding on these things about the man of sin, the son of perdition, this person who exalteth himself, seeks the worship of men, and wants to be worshipped in the temple of God. And of course, we as Christians and God's people down through the ages have always been very curious, who is this? What kind of man is this that's going to arise? And these period of apostasy, that he's going to assume to himself the worship that belongs to God, and he would even take the role of God himself. Some have attributed this to Roman emperors, Nero, for example, and thought that because of his awful persecution of Christians, that he was an antichrist. Diocletian was another persecutor of the church around the end of the first century. An horrific period to be a Christian. Time of great suffering. If you had asked those Christians, do you believe that the church will be free from the great tribulation? They would have said, no way, we're in it. This persecution, we're enduring it. And we think that the Roman emperor might even be the Antichrist. Then as time went on and these people just passed into eternity, by the 6th century, when popes came to claim certain powers over the church, and they themselves brought persecution, various popes were considered to be the Antichrist or an Antichrist, right down to the period of the Reformation. And of course, there were many that claimed that the Pope was an Antichrist. Some said it was Muhammad. Later period, some said it was Hitler. And there has been this all manner of the gamut of ideas of who is this man of sin, the son of perdition, this Antichrist. We are Presbyterians. We hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I want to read you the section in the Westminster Confession of Faith that says that the Pope is the Antichrist. Westminster Confession of Faith 25, section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And so the Pope stands suspect number one. Indeed, that's what Charles Spurgeon, the London English preacher, he said when he was commenting on 2 Thessalonians 2, arrest the Pope on suspicion. He is the number one person that comes to mind when you read the list of attributes concerning the man of sin and perdition. Now, some want this reference to the Pope as the Antichrist removed from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there are those in Reformed circles who say this is wrong to have that written right in the confession, that a pope or a dynasty of popes may be the man of sin, the son of perdition, and this is harmful to the future of the church and the well-being of the witness of the church by making such claims in this more modern time and in this present time. I believe it would be wrong to attribute this to any particular pope. I remember when I came first of all to Canada 2 years ago, that there was a man who wanted me to visit with him, and he had this all this evidence lined up that Pope John Paul II was the Antichrist. And of course he was convinced because he was the one who was wounded and survived. If you remember, there was an attempt on his life, and he had been injured by gunfire, and he survived that. And therefore, it was another attribute that he in particular was the Antichrist. And of course, the only answer you can give to that kind of reason is, well, time will tell. And really, that's all we can say, time will tell. And this is going to be an eschatological person, someone who will appear at the last time. He'll not be on the scene all the years leading up to the return of the Lord. He will come at the end when the great apostasy comes. And should we then remove this reference to the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist from our confession? Well, we have to acknowledge that every pope has claimed to be the successor of Peter, and thereby the head of the church. They make that claim. They say that outside that church there is no salvation, that they are the only church in which there is salvation. All others are heretical and are lost unless they come into the pale of Roman Catholicism. And so they make the claim of supremacy against every Christian religion or every Christian branch of the church. And they make this supreme claim. Every pope accepts the title of being the vicar of Christ. Every one of them. Vicar meaning in the place of Christ on the earth. And they take that role of being the successor of Peter, the vicar of Christ, the person who stands in the world as Christ before men. They take the claim of being apostle, of having those supernatural gifts of an apostle. They claim to be the king of saints, the prince of the church. They take the title of Holy Father, even though the Lord Jesus says, call no man on earth your father. They take that role and that office. In the New York Catechism, and I have a little photocopy of it here, that the Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth by divine right. The Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth. Now, these are not allegations we make against Roman church. These are the claims they make by themselves. And my contention would simply be this. If the Pope and the Church of Rome want to be free from such rejection, we reject these things, then renounce them. Just simply state he no longer claims to be vicar of Christ. He no longer claims to be the successor of Peter. He no longer takes the office of father or papa. That's what Pope means in Latin, is papa, father. Then don't do that anymore. Don't go by having a priest and being a mediator between God and men. Just give those things up. And then we think of the corruptions that they have brought into the church. Now, you might say, well, but maybe it's just time to be more friendly and a little kinder and say, well, we'll remove that out of our confession because maybe the Church of Rome is a better church than it used to be. Well, there are three major doctrines that are relatively new in the Roman system. One is papal infallibility. That was added in 1870 by a particular pope, and that's what, 200 more years after the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. And so, if anything, the Church of Rome is getting more anti-Christian and is showing himself to be more anti-Christ than before. In 1854, Pope Pius IX, he claimed that Mary was immaculately conceived. Now, we believe in the immaculate, sinless conception of our Lord Jesus, but they move that back one generation to Mary, because they make her the mother of God. Now, they added that in 1854. And then in 1950, Pope Pius XII, he added the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. That is, that soon after she was died, that she ascended into heaven, and there she reigns as the Queen of Heaven. And of course, we are to pray to Mary. And one Roman Catholic theologian said that Roman Catholics prayed roughly about 10 times as much to Mary as they do to the Lord Jesus. Now, that doctrine came in 1950, many, many, many years after the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we would contend that if the Church of Rome wants to be free from these allegations, that they are lining up with what the Bible talks about, a man of sin and a son of perdition, an antichrist, a counterchrist. If you want to be free from suspicion, then renounce these doctrines. Get rid of them. Take them out of your confessions. Don't teach them to your people. Tell the world that was wrong. Change. And then there might be light and hope. And whoever this man of sin is, this son of perdition, whoever is going to appear in the world before the end, then we might say, well, we don't hold the Pope as suspect number one anymore. But until that happens, I'm certainly not going to propose that we take the 25th chapter of our confession and rewrite it and remove the Pope's name from it. I realize that Rome is a counterfeit religion. It counterfeits everything about Christianity. Baptism is made to bestowing grace and regeneration. Communion is turned into a sacrifice. Preaching is beyond scripture because they don't believe that this Bible alone is the infallible book. The doctrine of justification, they will not use the word alone. Indeed, at Council of Trent 1545, the Church of Rome anathematized anyone that preaches the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Prayer is attributed to Mary. Repentance is turned into a penance. Heaven is gained through purgatory. Protestants are heretics. These are the claims of this Church of Rome. No wonder that she is held in great suspicion, that in this dynasty of popes and clerics, the man of sin will appear from those ranks. No wonder. And again, I say, in the interest of truth, in the interest of godliness, if you want to be free from that suspicion, then renounce all of those things and be done with them. But until all of this changes, then we hold that Church of Rome, an anti-Christian system, as the number one area where that man of sin and perdition will appear from. And I say in passing also that we do not believe in any dialogue with Church of Rome as a sister church until she renounces these things. We do not agree with the ecumenical trends that it's time to dialogue and log into a conference and say, well, let's try and work out our differences. This is anti-Christian. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:14 that we are to come out from among them and be separate. Now, I know that that refers to idolatry of a different kind, but think of the idolatry that is within the Church of Rome. I came to church here on Friday evening. I knew I would not get here yesterday, so I came on Friday evening and just set things up for Sunday and do a few things. And there was on the mailbox a crucifix with a image of the Lord Jesus as on the cross. It was all metal. Well, the backing was some plastic thing, but the front of it was all metal. And, of course, the image of the Lord Jesus was there. Now, I give due place. Someone out of respect may have found it along the roadway and thought maybe somebody in this church lost it or whatever, left it on the mailbox with the good intention that we would find it and give it back to its rightful owner. If I was a Roman Catholic, what would I have done when I saw that? I would have kissed that. I would have reverenced that as a deity, because Roman Catholics worship images. You go into a Roman Catholic house of worship, you will see the Mary displayed, the saints displayed, and the Lord Jesus, sometimes in painting, sometimes in sculptures, and they have them displayed in 3D sculptor form, hanging on a cross. Our Lord Jesus, that's not my Christ. I said that to myself as I picked up that thing off the mailbox. That's not my Jesus. My Lord Jesus is not hanging on some human frame. My Lord Jesus is glorified in heaven. He has the nail prints in his hands. The blood of Jesus still flows. But that image is not my Lord Jesus. And what a dreadful deception has fallen upon the world. And you will notice that this is one of the very things that will be the power of Antichrist. He will gather a tremendous following by deception. You can read of that in verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is the mark of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, if you go back just a little, I don't want to miss out on this part in verse 6 and 7, that there's something restraining this man of sin at the present time. The Antichrist is held back. He is restrained for a time, and then he will be loosed at the end. When he is not yet revealed, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or who hinders will hinder, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And I think somewhere in parallel with the devil himself, that the devil is bound, but before the return of the Lord Jesus, Satan will be let loose for a season. This man of sin will operate something in the same pattern. He's ready there. He's ready to pounce upon the world. But he's held back, restrained by some means, some sovereign means of God. And then he shall be revealed. The world will adore him and follow the false Christ. And they shall pursue him. It'll be a short period. And the Lord Jesus told us, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so I learn from these passages that the church will be in the midst of all this. But God in his mercy will restrain and shorten the time. And then shall Christ come. And praise God, he's going to destroy this wicked one. And if you look at that verse, you'll notice in verse 8, that then shall the wicked be revealed, he will be manifested, he will be made clear, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. He will be like a straw man consumed by the glory and the fire of the Lord. Hallelujah! We're on the winning side as Christians. And when the Lord returns and all of these things transpire, the enemy will be destroyed. Christ will just consume him by the very brightness of his appearing. What a wonderful and glorious day that will be for the Christian. But for those that are false worshipers, and you'll see the warning there in verse 10, and them that perish because they received not the love of the truth. And those who reject the truth of the gospel, they turn away from it, and they apostatize, they will be consumed with that false system of Antichrist. What are we to do? Well, you'll notice that God has given us certain commands here, and wonderfully there is the hope of the Christian and the child of God. You'll notice in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's our hope, the truth, the Word of God, the gospel, the Bible. And we've got to hold to the truth. We dare not run after the lie. We dare not be deceived by this Antichrist, nor some religion that represents his message. We must hold to the truth. We must hold firm to the traditions. And that is referred right here in verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, the word traditions there, by the way, simply means ordinances. The communion, baptism, the means of grace, the preaching of the word, prayer, praise. Hold these things. Don't give them up. Don't be absent from the house of God and true worship. Seek the Lord where true prayer is offered. Come to offer your worship in Jesus' name under the banner of the true gospel. Hold the traditions or the ordinances of the church. Be present at communion. Be a baptized Christian. Press in to do the right things when there are those around that are doing all the wrong things. And that way you save your soul. That way you are among the saints, the people of God, who shall be a part of all the glory of Christ on that great day. This do till he come. Remember, this is part two of the communion service we had last week. This do till he come. We're to keep the traditions, keep the ordinances. Be a faithful Christian. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't grow cold. The Bible does warn us that in the last days that many shall wax cold, become lukewarm. It'll be a Laodicean age of lukewarmness. I wonder, has that happened to you? Don't let that happen to you. Stir up your soul. Get on your knees and pray for the Holy Ghost to fill you, and that you be a battling Christian, that you might be a blessed Christian on that great and wonderful day. I read a story. I know it's almost counterproductive to me here, but I'm going to tell the story anyway because I loved it so much. The story is a traveler in Switzerland. And they got to a very lonely part of the country, a very backward place of the country, and he came across this manor or villa. And he went right up to the gates that were locked with a big chain. And the gardener and the gatekeeper came out, and he unloosed the chains and invited them to come in and look around. They loved to see tourists come along the way because they saw so very few people. And so when he went in there and he said, "My, this place is so beautiful, wonderfully kept." And he asked, "Who owns it?" "Well, the owner actually very seldom comes here. I've been working here for 24 years and he has only come four times. And that was within the first 12 years. In the last 12 years, he's never been back." And the man said, "Well, why, you keep this place as if he's coming tomorrow." And the gardener stopped him and said, "Today. I keep this place as if he's coming today." And you know, as Christians, we're to keep our hearts, the garden of our souls, as if the Lord may come any time. Be ready. Be prepared. And I can say this because we're in the 21st century now. Think of all the time that has passed since the first century, when Paul said to these Christians, certain things are going to happen firstly before the Lord returns.
Be not be deceived. And from our angle in our day, we're not to be deceived. Well, the Lord hasn't come for 2,100 years. He's not going to come in my lifetime now. He's not going to come for another 1,000 years. No, be ready. Keep the garden of your heart and your Christian life, yes, as if he may come today. Because to us, he may come. And he will come as a thief in the night with no warning. And you and I need to be ready. And I need to be busy in the kingdom preaching the gospel, doing my work as a minister of Christ. And I call you to do your work as a member of the church, as a worshiper, as a Christian, that you be not deceived by the spirit of this age, but that you be found busy in the Lord's kingdom. Be in prayer, be in the word, be in your place in church, and let us live in the light of the Lord's return, waiting for his Son. And when we get to chapter 3 next week, that's how that chapter begins. Waiting for his Son, waiting, expecting, looking up, for your redemption draweth nigh. These are all true to us today. May the Lord write them in your heart and stir you to live as a waiting Christian and be ready on that day.